thanks for downloading the audio podcast of this week's sermon. We pray you'll be blessed and encouraged with the words you hear.
Well, now I'm asking you to turn with me to God's Word, and we are going to the book of Acts. That's book number 5 in the New Testament, the Acts of the Apostles. And we're going to read there from chapter 17. We're reading then from Acts chapter 17. This morning we were in the first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians. And chapter 17 records Paul and Silas's visit to Thessalonica. And you'll read that in the early verses. And then we read from there, they went to Berea. I think I put it the other way around this morning, but from Thessalonica, they went to Berea, and then from Berea, they went to Athens. And that's where we take up the story tonight in Acts chapter 17. From verse 16, we read that Paul was first to arrive in Athens, and while he was waiting for his companions, Silas and Timothy, to join him, we read in verse 16 there about his spirit being provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. His righteous spirit within him was so indignant that the mighty God he served had such insignificant rivals vying for attention in this city of Athens. And so we read of him going first of all to the Jews and bringing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he went to the marketplace, which in Athens was known as the Agora. And it was something like the modern shopping center that you and I flock to in our hundreds, especially around Christmas. And it was there the people were to be found. And it was there that the philosophers and the ideologists and those who felt that they had some explanation for the universe and for life were gathered. And there they would propound their theories and their ideas, and people would come and listen to them. And we read, for example, there in verse 18, that when Paul had come to this marketplace, he found those who called themselves Epicurean and those who called themselves Stoic philosophers. And listen to what they thought of what Paul had to say. We read at the end of verse 18, they asked, "What does this babbler want to say? What does this babbler want to say?" For all I know, some of you could be saying that about me tonight. What does this babbler want to say? They thought what Paul was preaching, especially the death and the resurrection of Jesus, such a thing was so foreign, so alien, so far from their reason and from their thinking that they looked upon Paul's message as ridiculous. We read he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And so they invited him to come and witness to his theory, as they saw it, to witness to his new philosophy, this new doctrine that he was introducing to a place called the Areopagus. And that was also known as Mars Hill. It was a hill dedicated to the god we know as Mars, the god that the Romans called Mars, the Greeks called him Ares. He was the god of war. And it was there that philosophers and visiting teachers and people like Paul with new theories, even though they looked upon them as ridiculous, were given an airing. They were invited there to come and as it were, set up their stall and tell what they believed. And I understand from a little research that it wasn't just any Tom, Dick, and Harry who was invited there. So Paul's message must have made some kind of impact. In fact, usually to speak there, you had to apply to, I suppose, the equivalent of the city council for a license to speak. Not a license to kill, but a license to speak. And whether Paul had to go through that procedure or not, I'm not very sure. But it might interest you to know that Elam pastors require a license to speak. We aren't just plucked out of the pews, you know, and told to get up there and make the best of it. We go through procedures. And at the end of it, we are presented with a license or a credential, as it's called in Elam. I have one in my top pocket here. Don't examine it too closely because it's out of date. And that's what it looks like. That's my credential. That's my license to preach. JT, have you got one? Well, from now on, before you allow JT to preach, you check his license. Check his credentials. This has to be renewed every year. And do you pay for it, JT? Yes. Is it still £20? £30. So there you are. You just think of that the next time retired men like me get it free. But you just think about JT the next time that he's up here preaching. You just think to yourself, well, you know, we don't have to pay to hear him preach, but he has to pay to preach to us. That doesn't seem like the right way around somehow or another. But anyway, whether Paul had this license or not, he took the opportunity, and what an opportunity, and he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. We'll read a little bit from the chapter beginning at verse 22. Verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone. This is what the idols of Athens were made of, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. We'll read to the end of the chapter, just two or three more verses. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. And so we end the chapter, and we end the reading of God's word, which God will bless to us. So Paul has an audience, a congregation of philosophers and mystics with their superstitions, with their theories, with their ideologies, with their observations. And he has the chance to preach unto them Jesus. Paul found himself before idolaters, those who bowed down to images, those who bowed down to lumps of stone or more precious metals like silver or gold, which had been sculpted by the hands of men. And they didn't see the irony that man had to make God in order to worship, whereas God has made man to worship him, the one true God. We read, or at least we mentioned from earlier in the chapter, the Epicureans and the Stoics, who called Paul a babbler. But just think about what they believed. The Epicureans believed that life was just mere chance, that we all of us are just mere accidents, just as many believe that this whole world, this whole universe, this whole cosmos is just some cosmic accident, that some blobs of protoplasm floating out there in outer space happened one time to come together, to collide, and out of that collision, out of that explosion, there came order and shape and form and life and planets and stars and the moon and the sun and the animals that roam this world in their varieties, in their species. And out of it also came you and I. We are not some cosmic accident. We are the result of the genius of a creator God. So who's the babbler? The Epicureans or Paul? They taught that life was just a random set of atoms coming together, and thus birth ensued. And then at the latter end, that death was just the dispersal of those atoms. And to them, the idea of resurrection, Paul preached Jesus and the resurrection. To them, the idea of resurrection was risible. It was laughable. And thus they labeled Paul the babbler. To them, life was just all about making the most of it. Live for pleasure. Live to please yourself. Whatever pleases you, do it. Throw yourself into it. This life is all there is to it, and you might as well get as much out of it as you possibly can. They lived for pleasure, as to them, that's all there was to it. To them, there was no hereafter. There was no eternity. There was no heaven. There was no hell. The Stoics believed that your own reasoning, your own thought processes, your own mind production governed your life and indeed governed the universe. Whatever you thought was important, that was important. And the important thing was to follow your own reasoning, follow your own understanding, follow your own way in life. They believed in fate. Some of you will remember an old song that went something like this: Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. The future's not ours to see. Que sera, sera. And that sums up the Stoics. They believed in fate. They were superstitious. They believed that our lives were governed by forces outside our control that would chart the way for us. And we came to an understanding of what that way was through our own reasoning, through our own understanding. And it might be different for you, and it might be different for me, and different for someone else. What they could not conceive of was a personal God. A God who cared. A God who drew near to people. A God who intervened in the lives of people. A God who turned the lives of people around. A God who loved so much this world of sin. A God who loved so much this world of mayhem, that he sent his only begotten Son into this world to pay the penalty for our sin, to take the world's liability and shame and yours and mine as individuals upon himself. And to die. To die that the wages of our sin might be paid in full. And to rise again to show that the transaction was fulfilled. They could not conceive of a personal God. Athens in general was idolatrous at this time. As we saw in verse 16, Paul was greatly challenged and stirred by this. Everywhere he would have looked, there would have been the acknowledgement of some God or another. Every house, every building would have a sculpture at its entrance, or some kind of an image of an idol god. And that house was dedicated to that god, and everyone in it dedicated to that god. And every meal they ate was dedicated to that god. And some of the gods were very unfriendly. And some of the gods were very competitive, one with each other. They tried to outdo each other. And some of the gods were worshipped in the most obscene ways, gratifying the lustful desires of the worshippers. One writer describes Athens in those days as a forest of idols. And Paul, in his address on the Areopagus, told how he came across a shrine, and it had this inscription. He tells this in verse 23. He says, "I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." And Paul says, that's the one I want to introduce you to. That's the God I want you to know, so that he is no longer unknown. And he launches into his lecture, as they would have called it. We would call it a sermon. We would call it his Holy Spirit anointed message. And he speaks of the God who is the Creator. The Creator God. He says, God made the world. The God you need to know, the God you declare to be unknown, is not unknowable. He is the God who created this world. He has created everything that is visible. He has created everything that to the naked eye is invisible. That this world and life itself is not the product of random events, but it is the product of the creative word of the living God. Go back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3. God spoke. His word was creative. His wise word, his fiat, spoke. And whatever he spoke came into being. And this universe is not governed by fate or by chance. The governor of this world is not Lady Luck. The governor of this world is the God who reigns and the God who rules. And the God, blessed be his wonderful name, who saves. Paul introduces them then to the Creator God. And then he speaks of this Creator God as being close to each one of us. He's not only the Creator God, he's the close God. He's the God who is nearby. He is the God who is beside you. He is not locked away in some managerial office. His door is not locked. He does not require that you go through a whole process of telephone calls and emails just to get an appointment with him. He is the God who is right beside you, and if you need him now, he's available now. And Paul tells us this in verse 27 and verse 28. He says, he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said. Paul had familiarized himself with the literature of Athens, this Greek city. And he found references within, and there were many, they were frequent, to some kind of God. And he said, some of your poets have even comes so close as to say that in him we live and we move and we have our being, but still they designate him as unknown. But Paul comes with this message. He's the creator God. There is no mystery to this universe. Only is it mysterious to those with blinded eyes and with locked minds, and with those who imagine their own theories to be irrefutable. There is no mystery to this universe. God is at the center of it all. He made it, and he maintains it, and he cares for it. He upholds it. Through him, everything in this universe consists. It all depends on him. Their positions in the galaxy, our planet Earth's regularity, its circuit, its orbit, it all depends upon him. The balance of this Earth depends entirely upon him. And if he were to withdraw his caring hand, even for an infinitesimal fragment of a second, it would all fall into chaos. But he's the God who created, and he's the God who cares, and he's the God who's close. And he's close to you and me tonight. Didn't we feel it during that time of prayer? That God is only a prayer away. Is it a Len McGee song? I think it is. Although he's the Lord of all glory, yet he's only a prayer away. He never will say, I'm too busy today. Although he's the Lord of all glory. Think of that. The creator and the sustainer of this vast universe of which we are only a speck, an infinitesimal part. He holds it all up by his hands. The old song says he's got the whole world in his hands. And yet, he's only a breath away from you and I. When we breathe his holy name in prayer, we see him standing by. He's the Creator God. He's the close God, and he's the complete God. Verse 29, Paul says, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. He's the complete God. He didn't begin as a slab of stone or silver, as we've remarked already. He did not depend upon the chisel and hammer of a mere mortal to give him shape. He did not depend upon the sculptor or upon the imaginator to give him eyes to see and ears to hear and lips to speak and hands to touch and feet to move. Indeed, the idols had these things and they couldn't see a thing. They couldn't hear a thing. They couldn't say a thing. They couldn't touch a thing. They couldn't move an inch. In order for the idols to get from A to B, they had to be carried by men. But brothers and sisters, this evening, our God carries us. Isaiah tells us how he carries us even from our mother's womb until hoary hairs, the grey hairs, illustration. And he goes beyond that. If you're trusting him, he will take you through the waters. He will take you through the valley. He will take you home to be with himself safely and securely. Goodness and mercy, says the psalmist, will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He's the God who carries us. The old spiritual said he's got the tiny little baby in his hands. Isn't that lovely? And that's a scriptural picture. The psalmist even speaks of the little infants. The old King James Version speaks of them as suckling infants, still being nourished by their mother. And he says, even they are sounding out the praises of God. Isn't that remarkable? You know, those little gurglings and babblings that you hear a baby speak and the little bubbles that they produce. We all know that there are messages there and the mother understands them better than most. But God also says, see in those what I have called you to do and what I have called you to be. For even those gurglings, those to us unintelligible sounds that come from a baby, he ordains for praise. He's with us through our childhood, through our teenage years, and how difficult those are these days. How our children and our teenagers, and our young adults, in these difficult days when life is cheapened and the origin and source of life is questioned, when life is seen to be nothing but, as was considered even by the philosophers in Athens, as mere chance, mere random, and what value do you give to that? And so many meet a premature end today because life has been devalued and questioned and cheapened disgustingly and distastefully. Young man, young woman, you need God by your side to give you identity in life, to give you stability in life, to give you security in life. Whatever stage of life you're at tonight, you need this Creator God, this close God, this complete God who doesn't need men by their reasoning or craft to explain him or shape him. He is not God made by men. He is God who makes men. He'll make a man out of you. He'll make a woman out of you. He'll make your life what it is meant to be. He will put purpose into it. He will put direction into it. He will put joy into it. He will put reward into it. He will put fulfillment into it. Paul has said in verse 24 here in the record of his address that God cannot be fitted into temples into buildings made with hands, nor can he be fitted into philosophies or ideas or devices. He is God unique. He is God alone. He is God Almighty. He is the Lord, and beside him there is no other. And this God, Paul tells us in verse 30, is the commanding God, the commanding God. Have you got that tonight? He's the Creator God. And he is the God who is close. And he is the God who is complete. And he is the God who issues tonight and has every authority and right to do so. He is the God who commands us and all men. We read in verse 30, to repent. God now commands all men everywhere to repent. God, even to these men of warped theories in Athens, God has given the revelation of creation. And God has given the revelation of his word. And then to top it all, God has given the revelation of himself through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified and who on the third day rose again from the dead. And God says, enough is enough. It's now time. It's now time you took God seriously. It's now time you stop beating about the bush. It's now time to repent. God commands all men everywhere to repent. It's time to repent of your sin, to tell God you're sorry for your sin. And not just that you're sorry for your sin, but you're finished with it. And ask God to turn your life around. That's what repentance is. It's a change of direction. This is a BB church, isn't it? And I'm an old boy, 13th Belfast Company. I don't know whether BB still do drill. Do you still do drill? I know we were drilled from one end of the church hall to the other. And when you reached one wall, you stopped and you marked time. And you waited for the direction to come from the staff sergeant, company about turn. And then you swung around and then another command came, quick march. And you turned around and you began walking in the opposite direction. And that's what repentance is. It's coming to that wall, saying, this is enough. I'm going no further. I'm tired of sin. I'm tired of sinning. I'm tired, Lord, of trying to analyze you in a test tube. I'm sorry, Lord, that I've rejected you. I've kept you waiting far too long. I repent, Lord. I forsake my sin, Lord. I'm turning around. And from tonight, I'm walking with you. I'm marching on in the light of God. Marching on. Marching on. God commands you, dear friend, tonight to change your ways, to take him seriously, to take definite steps to move away from your sin, to throw yourself upon the mercy and upon the strength of God, who will help you, who will hear you, who will hold you, I should be finished, and so I'll finish now. This God that we proclaim tonight and that Paul proclaimed there on Mars Hill or the Areopagus there in Athens all those years ago, I want to tell you tonight, and I don't want to be misunderstood. He's the Christian God. He's the Christian God. There is no other religion. We are told there are great religions in the world, and yes, in terms of size and following and power and influence, that is so very, very true. But I tell you, there's only one God who can change your life. There is only one God who can forgive your sin. There is only one God who can make you what you ought to be. There is only one God who can assure you of salvation. There is only one God who will reserve in His home, in His abode, in that place called heaven, a place for you. And that's the Christian God. That's the God who has revealed Himself in Christ. That's the God we proclaim to you tonight. He's not equal with all the other gods. He is supreme. He is superior. He is far above all. That's the God to whom you must bow tonight. And in the midst of all kinds of religion and none here in Athens, Paul was not ashamed of the absolute gospel of Christ. Nor, as we were contending this morning, ought we to be, in spite of the current tide of political correctness on one hand and religious pluralism on the other. We proclaim tonight the Christian God. He's the God of salvation. He alone is able to save you. We point you tonight to Christ, to the God-man, the Son of God and God the Son. We point you tonight to Christ, who has been appointed, we read in verse 31, to judge the world in righteousness. We point you tonight to Christ, who was crucified and who rose again from the grave. You want to know God tonight, who this unknown God is? This unknown God is no secret, no mystery, no enigma. This is the God who became incarnate. This is the God who is interested in your life and where you are right now. This is the God who intervenes in the life of a sinner. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 how we're on a road, we're on a course, and that's taking us ever further away from God. It's taking us ever deeper into sin. It's taking us ever nearer hell. But God intervenes. There's a magnificent phrase consisting just of two words, a divine conjunction, if you like, in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul says, you were walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. You were walking towards damnation. You were. But God stepped in. God threw a cross across your pathway. This God who is incarnate, this God who is interested, this God who intervenes, is the God who right now is inviting you to come to Him. To come to Him. Some in Athens did, but there were others who mocked. The response is yours. And then there were others who tried to put it off. We will hear you again on this matter, some said, according to the record in verse 32. Dear friend, tonight, this is not a time for derision. It's not a time either for delay. It's a time for decision. Choose Christ tonight.
Thanks for listening to this week's podcast. If you would like any more information, have a look at our website at www.ballymoneyelam.com.